Acts 19, verse 30, Hudson Taylor was a great man of faith, and he founded the China Inland Mission. He integrated faith and risk, and here's what he said. He said, "Unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith." So faith and risk go hand in hand. And remember, we were in the midst of a riot here in Ephesus. And a group of men who created idols had gathered together. And with an angry mob, they rushed into the theater, taking with them Paul's companions. So that's where we're at, right in the middle of that. Verse 30 says this, "But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him." Paul wanted to go into the theater where they were at. I'm sure, based on our understanding of Paul that the Bible gives us, a couple of things that he was probably going to do. Number one was probably defend the gospel. So I'm sure Paul wanted to go in there and try to share the gospel with them in some manner. But secondly was to protect those of his team who had been ushered in there. They were in harm's way, and of course Paul was the leader, so he was probably wanting to protect them in some fashion. But notice what it says. It says, even though he wanted to go in, the disciples would not let him. So fellow Christians who took it upon themselves to protect Paul. Who knows what would have happened if Paul would have went in there. And so they realized that Paul could not do anything to sway the crowd. All they could do at this point was to pray. So in verse 31, it also says, "And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him were urging him not to venture into the theater." So Asiarchs were high-ranking officials of the province of Asia. Some of them were friends with Paul. And so they too was concerned about Paul entering in, and so they sent word urging him not to venture into the theater. Even though the disciples who were around him told him not to go, if he really wanted in there, he could probably find a way to get in there. So they were urging him not to do that. Possibly his presence could have escalated the situation, and it could have turned deadly very quickly. So meanwhile, inside the theater, what is going on? Confusion. Look at verse 32. "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." A state of confusion was taking place. Some of them were crying out one thing. Perhaps their beliefs or their thoughts of what was going on. There was others who were not in agreement with that, but they had other agendas and other ideas and other arguments. And it says the assembly was in confusion. Here's what the Bible tells us about confusion. In 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 33, the Bible says this, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." So whenever you see a church, an assembly, a gathering, and it is confusion, then you know that is not God who is in the midst of that. Because God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of peace. And so the fact that it states here in verse 32 that some were crying one thing, some were hollering something else, and they all seem to be in a state of confusion, lets me know that God wasn't present in that assembly. And then it goes on to tell us in this very verse, the very end of it says, "Most of them did not know why they had come together." They did not know why they had entered in to this group. So evidently, that's evidence to me that they were just following the crowd. The crowd went in, so let's go in. Who knows why they decided to go in? Maybe they thought there was going to be some excitement. Maybe there was going to be a fight. Maybe there was going to be something going on. And I've never understood that mentality, because if something is going to go on, somebody might get hurt, and it could be an innocent bystander, mainly you, if you're standing there. So get out of the way. Clear the area. But they go in, and you know, this could be a picture of our society. Following the loudest person, whoever's the boldest, whoever is out in the front, people fall in behind them. They don't even know why they follow them, but they're following them deeper into lostness, sometimes into condemnation, and eventually into hell. Hell itself. Because Jesus identified them, the blind leading the blind. And so sometimes we fall in behind these people and we pursue and we don't even question, even if it's something that we think we ought to question, we don't even question, though, we just blindly follow. And that's what you see here, is that they have just blindly followed and just doing what the crowd is doing. That's very dangerous. You should study your Bible, you should know your Bible, and you should pursue the Lord, not the crowd. And so verse 33, he says this: some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. So Alexander, probably a Hellenistic Jew, we can kind of gather that from his name. A Hellenistic Jew is a Jew, but they speak Greek rather than Hebrew, and his name Alexander kind of gives that away, so that's probably who he was. The rest of the Jews had selected him and put him forward as kind of their spokesperson, the one to take the lead, or probably more than anything, the one to take the brunt of whatever the crowd was going to dish out. So their fall guy, so to speak, in order to put him forward and protect themselves. Because when you look at the argument here, the argument is over idols, and Demetrius and all these others were making a living by creating all these idols. So the Jews themselves disagreed with Demetrius, and they agreed with Paul. They aligned with Paul on this very issue. They didn't worship idols. They didn't believe in idols. They knew that that was against God. They knew that was against God's culture and what God taught. So they put Alexander forward, hoping that whatever would happen, it happened to him, and the rest of them would be protected, maybe trying to prevent a massacre of the Jews. And so he motioned with his hand in order to quieten the crowd, however that is, hush up, be quiet, whatever, however he did it, and he was going to make a defense. Well, we don't get to hear his defense. We don't know what he was going to say because of verse 34. When they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So before he had a chance to give a defense or to say anything that they agree or not agree with, they recognized that he was a Jew, and they weren't going to hear it. They begin to shout for 2 hours. They begin to shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The mob was worked into a frenzy. They shouted and shouted. I don't know if you've ever been a part of that. I haven't been a part of that in a 2-hour setting, but I remember a church setting one time where the church didn't like what I had to say. And so we had a meeting and we gathered together, and a question was asked, and I was going to answer it from the Bible. And I said, here's what the Bible says. You can turn to, and I gave them the reference, and we all turned to it, and I read the first word, and a guy jumps up out of his seat, and he begins shouting over top of me. I just stopped and let him shout, and he went on for several minutes. He finally calmed down, and when he calmed down and he sat back down, I said, as I was saying, up he comes again, and he started shouting. He would not and he did not want me reading that verse out of the Bible. And so I kind of see that. All of a sudden, this guy comes forward and he's going to give a defense or he's going to talk to them. They're not having it. And so they begin shouting at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine? For 2 hours, all is going on. "As great as Artemis of the Ephesians." If you had a local newscaster come in and want to interview them, "Hey, let me ask you, what's going on today?" And they stick a mic in front, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And okay, go over here. "What is your take on it?" "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's all they can say. And they shout over and over and over to the point that it becomes ridiculous. And it really points out the fact that how confused this group was. And so they were just wanting to spout off things. And you know, we see the very same thing happening in our societies today, where people gather and it doesn't make sense. One shouting one thing, someone shouting someone else, and they work themselves into a frenzy, and it becomes a very dangerous setting. It is volatile. Anything could set it off. And so you have to be careful with groups like that. It becomes dangerous. And those who are out there to keep the peace are putting themselves in harm's way. And then many times the crowd, all of a sudden, something triggers them, and the brawl is on, and people are getting shot, and people are getting beat up, and all kinds of things are happening. So my thought is, stay away from it. Don't be there. If you don't have to be there, don't be there. But it happens. And so here's what verse 35 says. "When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky?'" So in verse 35, the town clerk, who is the chief executive officer who represents the city of Ephesus before Rome. So this guy is an authority, and he gets up and he quiets the crowd. Of course, after 2 hours of shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," they're probably ready for a break if they have much of a voice left. And so he said, "Men of Ephesus." I want to point that out to you. You hear bad things about the women all the time, how they gossip and how they this and how they that. This doesn't say women, it says men. This is the men have done this. The craft workers who were building these idols, and they were making their livelihood out of fashioning these small idols, they're the ones who got upset, and they're the ones who grabbed part of Paul's team and rushed them into the theater, and they're the ones who are shouting different things and then finally worked themselves into a frenzy to shout out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's the men who are doing it. And he points out, "Men of Ephesus." So as the crowd is made up of men, and he goes on to agree with them, "Who doesn't know the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper?" So he says it is very well known, and I think I pointed out to you last time we were together, is this is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, is the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis. And so everyone in the area knew that the city of Ephesus was the temple guardian, that they were the keepers of Artemis or Diana. It's two different names meaning the same thing. So great is Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Most scholars say the sacred stone that is referring to here was a meteorite or a meteor that fell from the sky and landed there near Ephesus. And so they incorporated it into the temple as an object of worship, which Diana or Artemis is a fertility god. And so they work this meteor in there as part of the worship. And so the city itself took it on themselves as the guardian or the keepers of this great temple. So they were the ones to make sure that it continued on. So the clerk is not against them. Notice what he says in verse 36. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. So the clerk agrees that no one can deny the fact that we're the temple keeper. So knowing this, he says, you cannot be denied. So no one's arguing that, and no one has argued that. Remember, if you go back and reread it, you'll find out that Paul hasn't said anything to them personally. They are taking what Paul said somewhere else, and they've worked themselves into a frenzy of something that might happen. And so they're all worked up about it. He says, do nothing rash. When a crowd is so worked up, it can become violent very quickly. All it takes is one person to do something ignorant, and the whole crowd could break out into violence. So it is very difficult, but he's asking them, don't do anything rash. Verse 37, he says, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. So he says here, these men whom you brought in here, and Paul's team, he said they have two things. One, they're not sacrilegious. Sacrilegious means an act of violence or violation against their religious relic. So in other words, these men haven't tried to storm into the temple of Artemis and remove the sacred stone or deface Artemis or Diana, whatever you want to call her. They haven't done that. And the second thing is neither have they blasphemed. And that is speaking evil against their relics, their things. So they haven't done that either. So there is no proof of them doing anything wrong. They're innocent. That's pretty simple. They're innocent. They haven't done anything wrong, and yet here they are. So verse 38, he goes on to say, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. So Demetrius, who is the leader of the craftsmen, he's the one that organized this riot. He's the responsible party. One, he has violated the rights of Gaius and Aristarchus. Two is he did not follow the proper channels. There is a proper way to handle things. And if he had a complaint, he should have come to the court system, to the proconsuls, and he could have written out his complaint, and then they could have handled it in a legal manner. He didn't do either one. So he says in verse 39, if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. So in other words, if you desire to pursue this issue that you're all worked up about, it will be settled in the regular assembly. In other words, it is a legal manner, and it should be brought to the courts in order to be settled. Now, with that being said, what about the church? Did you know that within the church there's a proper way to handle things? A proper way to handle things. Matthew 18 gives us the procedure of a proper way of handling things. And so Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let it be known, or let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So Matthew gives us a procedure in handling these problems. If somebody has sinned against you or offended you or done something to you, number one, the first thing you ought to do is to go to that person and talk to them. Go to that person and talk to them. Not get on the phone and call everybody except that person. I hear that all the time. I've had people bring stuff to me who's carrying the calls for them. Well, here, they're upset with you about this. Well, they haven't come and talked to me about it. This is the first time hearing about it. Well, you need to go deal with it. Why do I need to deal with it? It says very plainly in verse 15 of Matthew 18 that if someone has a problem with someone else, they should go to that person and confront them. They should go and talk to them, not the other way around. So it is on you. If you have a problem with somebody, you need to go to them, not call everybody else. And so go speak to them about it. If they refuse to resolve the issue, whatever the issue is, then the second step is go back to them with two to three witnesses so that everything is established, all the facts are established, so forth and so on. The whole idea is confronting them and trying to get them to deal with whatever issue it is. And then if that doesn't work, if they still don't want to, it says the third thing in verse 17 is bring it to the church. In the Cowboy Church, the way we handle those things is that is part of the elders' role, is you bring it to the elders. And you tell the elders, here's what's happened with this person. Here's the witnesses that I went back with these people. They're still unwilling to fix or resolve or repent or whatever the issue. So we're turning it over to you. After you have already taken multiple steps to resolve it, you're unsuccessful, now turn it over to the elders and let them run with it. And they too will talk to the person. And whether they repent or not, it's on them. If they do, great. If they don't, then it says the final fourth step is treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. That is, in other words, remove them from the assembly because they're unwilling to repent or resolve a problem, so they should not be openly welcomed within the fellowship. Now, let me run something by you real quick. The whole purpose of Matthew 18 is not to get rid of people. If you have an idea that somebody's here you don't like and you want to get rid of them and you want to run them through Matthew 18, that is wrong from the very beginning, because the Bible never states for you to get rid of people. In fact, the Bible is very clear that the whole goal is restoration, not removing people, but restoring people to the place that they ought to be. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 9, it says this: for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. So first of all, you ought to pray for restoration. If there's an issue between one another, you and someone else, or even if you know about something going on, you ought to pray for restoration, because restoration is the key of being in unity and walking together, is you restore the problem. And then look down to verse 11, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So the second thing he says in Corinthians is you aim for restoration. Aim for restoration. That is the purpose. You know, no one likes to confront somebody. No one likes to sit down and do those things. But the goal is to restore the order, to restore the things the way they were. When I first got to one church to be the pastor, I found out that one of the key members of the church, the week before I got there, stood up, was upset with the church, and said, I'm out of here. Thank y'all for having me around for all these years, but you can move on without me. See ya. And out the door he went. So when I got there, I didn't know anybody, but they told me, hey, this guy left. I said, where does he live? They told me. I went over there and knocked on his door, and he opened the door and he stepped out on the porch, and I introduced myself, and immediately I saw his lips start quivering. And I knew he was very nervous about talking to me. I said, I don't know what's going on around here. I've been told this. And I said, I don't know your reasoning. I don't know what's going on. I said, but if you're leaving because you're hurt and you're mad, I said, I'm sorry that happened. That's not a good reason to leave. I said, if you're leaving because the Lord is moving you, then I'll pray for you myself and be encouraged wherever God takes you. I said, but you, from what I've seen, I said, you have been a very good member to contribute, and the church needs you. And I said, you'll always be welcome there if you decide to come back. I left. The next Sunday, he was there. And he picked up right where he left off and moved on like that didn't happen. Well, they got cross with one another. And nobody wanted to deal with it. They didn't want to talk to each other. And so restoration is the idea. Restoring somebody, putting them back in the position that they have chosen to leave or they have fallen from, whatever. So that's the whole goal. And it's not pleasant to get to that point sometimes, but it is pleasant when you get there and you see what God is doing to restore. So verse 40 here in Acts says, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. So the town clerk, still talking to them, said, we're in danger of being charged with rioting. That doesn't mean a whole lot to me, may not mean a whole lot to you, but let me tell you what this means to them. That was an act of rebellion. And if this word got back to Rome, which they were a part of Rome, they were a city under Roman rule. So if this act of rebellion made its way back to Rome, number one, that meant military force. Rome could send in soldiers. And when the soldiers get there, they're going to put it under control. They're not going to mess around. And so it also could mean a loss of privilege. Under the protection of Rome, they could lose their privileges as being under the protection of Rome. So it could cost the city greatly by the fact that they were doing this. So he goes on to say, there's no cause to justify this commotion. In other words, Paul has been cleared. Nothing has been proven that he has done anything wrong. So what does he do? Verse 41, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He probably feared Rome, and I'm sure once that was brought out, they feared Rome. There was no evidence that Paul had done anything. So therefore, we're dismissing. If you want to, you can bring charges. There's no evidence that there was any other further charges brought forward. Paul was never brought to the legal council. Nothing ever happened. So evidently Paul's message struck a nerve, and in striking the nerve, people began to be upset, and this is how they reacted. You and I have the privilege of God's word that we can read and we can study, and so we can know the truth. We can study the truth. So our fear should not be in people. Our fear should be in God, who is holy and who has given us his word. Let me close with this. This was put out by Jim Kane. It's titled Redemption and Restoration in Real Life. But years ago, there was in New Life Church in Colorado Springs, there was a shooting. And several people in the church parking lot and the building were shot. There was three dead and three wounded. The young man who had done the shooting killed himself after being shot by the security guard on the campus. So that day, earlier that day, before he showed up at the church, he had made his way into youth with the mission headquarters, and he began shooting up there, and he shot up four, killing two of them. And his name was Matthew Murray. Matthew was raised in a Christian home. And the Christianity Today wanted to do an article about this, and they wanted to lay out the facts. And so in granting them to do the article, they wanted to do interviews. And so the senior pastor, his name was Brady Boyd, he called Matthew's parents and he invited them to come to the church and to see where their son had died. And they said that they had wanted to, they had desired to, but they didn't want to do further harm to the church. And so they were more than excited to be able to come and see where their son had died. So he took the Murrays around, he toured them around the church, told them, explained the events that happened, and took them to the place where their son had died. And then he said, this is the pastor's words, he said, what happened in my office in the next 2 hours was the most significant ministry moment I've ever experienced, and maybe all of my life. Is he brought the Murrays into his office, and there were two girls who had died. Their parents were in the office, and he put them together. And he said they cried together. They wept together. He said he didn't know how long. They embraced one another, and they cried over this situation. And he said somewhere in all of that, when they cried it all out, he said they got on their knees and they started praying for each other. He said it was unbelievable. He had never seen anything like that. He said he went out in the hallway and he got Gene, who was the security guard who shot Matthew. And he brought Gene in. Not knowing what would happen, he said Matthew's dad got up and went to her and apologized for the fact that she had to shoot him in order to save the lives of others. He said, we're so sorry that you had to go through that. He said, we wish it never would have happened and you wouldn't have had to do that. He said, and he went on to tell her, we don't blame you. We don't hold you responsible. We're not going to harbor anything against you. In fact, we want to care for you and we want to love you. And they wept together and they prayed together. And he said, he went on to say this, that when you talk philosophically about repentance and redemption and going forward with God, he said, what I saw in that office that day, he said, the testimony of forgiveness and redemption, he said, it was a testimony of what God can really do when he restores and he redeems. I want to tell you, whatever situation you're in, whatever problem you're in, it's not too far out there that God can't step right in the middle of it. And he can bring restoration and he can bring redemption. That's what it's all about, is restoration and redemption. Jesus left his home in heaven and he put on flesh and he walked among us and he went to the cross in order to die to redeem you and restore you from the fallen state that Adam and Eve had put us in. So God is all about restoration and redemption. That's in his wheelhouse. Turn it over to him. Let's pray together. Father, we are so humbled to be in your house today. And Lord, I thank you so much that you love us, that you provided a way, a means for us to be saved, restored, redeemed. And Lord, I pray for situations that are around us, that if there's issues and problems, I pray, Lord, you'd help us to see our need to work through those problems and to restore one another. We give you praise for your love for us, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.